Well, it is truly a joy to be here with you today, and I have heard from afar something of what the Lord is doing in the church here in South Africa, and it is a privilege to be able to step into your midst for a few days and for a few weeks and to be able to experience the grace of God that is so abundant here in South Africa. I am grateful for the invitation to be here. Interestingly enough, the only man that I have known in South Africa was Martin Holt, and he is now with the Lord, and we rejoice that he has graduated to glory and is in the very presence of his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I met Martin Holt 2 years ago in Geneva as I was preaching at Calvin 500. And he was preaching at Calvin 500, and he brought a very memorable message on Psalm 110. And in the course of that time together, we developed a friendship and urged me to come and to participate here when my schedule would allow. So, strange is the providence of God. It is now allowed for me to be here, but our dear brother is in glory. So we are thankful for the foundation that he has laid in ministry, and we want to build upon that foundation. As I spoke with Martin really 2 years ago, I asked him, what would you like for me to address? Being a pastor, I preach some three, four, five times a week and have any number of messages to draw from. And what would you like for me to speak on? And he said the subject of biblical preaching, the subject of expository preaching would be very helpful. I don't know where each of you are in that endeavor. Surely many of you here in this room have been called by God to be pastors and teachers and perhaps evangelists and to handle the Word of God in a public setting and to preach the Word. And so I trust that this will be as iron sharpening iron, one man another. I see many wonderful ladies here, and no doubt you have been called to support your husband in his expository ministry. And this will be, I think, an encouragement to you to see the high call of God upon your husband's life. Perhaps others of you are in church leadership and either are in supporting your pastor or are prayerfully considering your future. And as it relates to the Word of God, I would agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones, the highest call that there is upon the earth is the call by God to preach the Word. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, if God has called you to be His servant, why stoop to be a king? And the highest calling there is to be called to be a servant of the Word of God. So, having said that, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the signature text in the Old Testament on expository preaching. You probably can anticipate where we will be heading for these sessions. I direct you to Nehemiah chapter 8. There are certain texts of Scripture that seem to rise above others in their significance in addressing a particular topic. And Nehemiah chapter 8 is a very rich passage, no doubt you're familiar with it, that has much to say to us regarding biblical exposition, preaching the Word of God. And so in our three sessions together, I would like to work our way verse by verse through this wonderful passage. I would like to begin by reading this text of Scripture in Nehemiah chapter 8. I want to begin reading in verse 1. And in our session this morning, we probably will only make it through verse 3 in our exposition. But I want to begin reading in verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had promised to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen, with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate. from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women. Those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, and Mattaniah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadanim, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. Those are not names we use in southern Alabama. There was not a Billy Bob in that. Or a Peggy Sue. Verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And in verse 7, all of these Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Anyone who is a casual student of church history has come to recognize two rivers, two streams that have historically merged together into one mighty river. There is the inseparable connection between great eras of God's work on the earth with great eras of preaching. Those eras, those hours of history that are defined as revivals and reformations and awakenings are always ushered in by a return to biblical preaching. Every great season of reformation in the history of the church and every great hour of spiritual awakening has been a time that has been brought about by a recovery of biblical preaching. It was J.H. Merrill Dubinet, the noted historian of the Reformation in Geneva, who wrote, quote, The only true reformation is that which emanates from the Word of God, close quote. As such was certainly the case of the Reformation of the 16th century, which witnessed the recovery of biblical expository preaching by the likes of men of Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox. These reformers literally turned the continent of Europe upside down with their powerful preaching. We understand their theologies, their authorships, and the many different facets of their ministries, but first and foremost, each and every one of these reformers were preachers. They were preachers of the Word of God. As such was the case of that golden Puritan era of the 17th century, which witnessed the recovery of biblical preaching as giants walked the land in England and Scotland, as men like John Owen and Thomas Watson and Samuel Rutherford heralded the Word of God in such a way that they literally shook the monarchy. As such was the case of the Great Awakening in America, under the biblical preaching of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and the Tenets. These strong men took New England by storm, and the colonies were electrified by the biblical expository preaching of these powerful men. I want to say it again. Every Reformation, every true awakening, every authentic revival has always been accompanied by a great hour of God raising up strong, powerful preachers. As the pulpit goes, so goes the entire church. A reformation in the pulpit must inevitably lead to a reformation of the church. A fire in the pulpit will soon spread to the people in the pew, like priest, like people. It was the great evangelist George Whitefield who said, "There is no greater blessing of God upon a nation than the gift of preachers of the Word of God." And he went on to say, "The greatest judgment of God upon any land is God's withholding of His preachers where there is silence left in that land." The prophet Amos spoke of such a time when he said, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather a famine for hearing the words of the Lord." It is in such a famine that the voice of the preacher is no longer heard. It is in just such a famine that the power of the preaching of the Word of God is muted, and the people of that land die for lack of knowledge. How we need men today to be raised up by God, whose tongues are set aflame by the power of the Holy Spirit, men whose lives are dominated by the truths of the Word of God, whose minds are saturated with the great doctrines of Scripture, and who are sent forth by God to preach the Word of God in their era of history. This is what we so desperately need in this hour and in this time. This is what draws me to Nehemiah chapter 8. I've been drawn to it again and again and again so many different times, because what I see here written in pages of inspired Scripture is a true, authentic revival that has been induced by biblical preaching. This is not a revival like we read about so often. This is not one that is contrived by man. This is not one that has been planned by a committee. This is not a revival that has been pronounced by a denomination. No, this is the real thing. This is heaven coming down and God's truth exploding in the hearts and the lives of the people who are under the influence and the sway of the Word of God. We should take great confidence as we will be examining this passage of Scripture, and may there be a longing in our hearts for God to do the same in our churches and in our ministries, and it will again be preceded by men who are raised up to herald the Word of God. Now, I want to begin by setting the scene. The date is 445 B.C. The place is Jerusalem. It is less than 1 week after Nehemiah has led God's people in completing the rebuilding of the wall. So this is 1 week after Nehemiah has completed his leadership of rebuilding the wall. So the city walls are rebuilt. The temple has been restored. The people are back in the land after 70 years of captivity, but they need more than a building program. They desperately need more than just a large crowd. What they need is the preaching of the Word of God and the ministry of the Scripture to affect the lives of those who are gathered. Now, as we will begin looking at Nehemiah chapter 8, I want to give you the three main headings that we will consider this text under. And we will take all three of the sessions. But I want you to note with me first the call for biblical preaching. That is what we see in verse 1, the call for biblical preaching. And then second, we will consider the characteristics of biblical preaching. And I will set before you from this text six characteristics that define what is true biblical preaching. And then finally, beginning in verse 9 and following, the consequences of biblical preaching. Does God honor the preaching of His Word? And what can His people hopefully pray to see as the fruit of their ministries? So the call for biblical preaching, the characteristics of biblical preaching, and then the consequences of biblical preaching. That's where we're headed. Now, let's hop right in. I want you to note first the call for biblical preaching. That's in verse 1. This text begins where every Reformation begins. This text begins where every Great Awakening begins. This text begins where every true revival begins. It always begins with a return to the Word of God. Notice verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. This is a very remarkable scene. This is a sizable gathering of people who are collecting themselves at the Watergate. It has been estimated that somewhere between 30,000 and 50,000 people are represented in this massive scene that would fit into a football stadium or a rugby stadium or a soccer stadium. Many commentators have narrowed that target number to 42,000 people. That is how many people are gathering together. And note, they are gathering as one man. That is to say, they are not loosely connected. They are here with one purpose, with one mind, with one gaze. They know why they are here. And the reason that they have gathered is that there has been the neglect of the Word of God among them. During the time of the captivity, the Word of God has not been ministered in Jerusalem. In fact, before the captivity, the Word of God had been silent. And now as they are back in their land, it is a time of new beginning, if you will. And the people want to come back to the Word of God. And so what we read in verse 1 is that they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book. You could hear the cries coming out from the 42,000. Bring the book. Bring the book. This is every preacher's dream. We live for meetings like this. We pinch ourselves on the front pew as the people are clamoring for the Word of God to be brought to them. And the key figure is introduced to us here in verse 1. His name is Ezra, and he is a scribe. The fact that he is a scribe means that he has fully devoted his life to the ministry of the Word of God. Some have speculated that he is the anonymous author of Psalm 119. I do not know, but that certainly represents the depth of Bible knowledge and the passion for the Word of God that was represented in Ezra's life. Ezra had come to Jerusalem 14 years earlier to teach God's Word as the people first began to make their return from captivity. And he had led an earlier reformation of sort in Ezra chapters 9 and 10. And so the people knew Ezra. The people knew that Ezra knew the Word of God. The people knew that as Ezra knew the Word of God, he was a man mightily used in their midst with the Scripture. And so he is just the man for them to call for, to come and stand before the 42,000 people and to be the man of God with the word of God in this hour of history. Now, I want us to pause just for a moment, and I want to dig just a little bit deeper about Ezra. I want us to understand why he was so usable. Why in God's infinite wisdom and absolute sovereignty, he chose to pick up this instrument to be the man who would bring about this revival. I want you to turn back, if you would, just for a moment to the book of Ezra, to Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. It's a text you're probably familiar with. I just want to direct you to this one verse, but I think it will thrill your heart. And may this verse, which describes Ezra, be true of each and every one of us here today. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. This text reads, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." Ezra was just the man to bring the book. Now, notice how verse 10 begins. "For Ezra had set his heart." How many people do you know who have set their heart on spiritual disciplines? Ezra had set his heart. This verb, set his heart, means to be fixed, to be established, to be built into something. Ezra was wholehearted about the Word of God. He was firmly committed to this course of action with unwavering steadfastness. We would say today, he's a Bible man. He is a man who bleeds the Word of God. Now, notice the three descriptions regarding that to which he set his heart. And number one, to study it. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. This is where it must begin. The Word of God must be in Ezra before it can come out of Ezra as he will preach. This word study means to seek with careful inquiry. In fact, the word was used of the spies who went into the land and began to look into every little corner and to be preoccupied with scouting out and searching out a matter. That was Ezra in his study of the Word, as he is digging deeper and deeper and deeper into the Word of God. This is not a man with a superficial acquaintance with Scripture. This is a man who over a 14-year period of time, day in, day out, was rooted and grounded in the Word of God. This is just like what Paul said to Timothy and what he says to each one of us, that we must be diligent to present ourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So, this is where Ezra was. He is a man fully given to the study of the Scripture. And I believe that when God calls a man into gospel ministry, God puts within his heart and soul a supernatural hunger and desire for the truth, and puts within him now a desire to initiate seeking it out of the Word of God and out of books. If I could just give a brief word of testimony in my own life, how unlike me this once was in my life. I grew up in a very academic home. My father was a professor in medical school for over 30 years. My father made something of himself from poverty to what he became simply through education. And so you can perhaps imagine the high value that was placed on good grades and education in the home in which I grew up. My mother was valedictorian of her class. My brother is a professor in medical school and a practicing physician at one of the top hospitals in America. My sister is a master teacher. And then there was me. I played football, basketball, baseball, ran track, played golf, lifted weights. I left early every morning to go to school. I would not return until late, past 8 o'clock. Practicing, playing, just tied up with athletics. I had no time for study. I had no time for reading. I attended a very advanced high school academically. I had no desire to compete. It frustrated my father to death. He tried every form of motivation to entice me to do better in school. No positive nor negative motivation would get through this thick head. I went off to college. I played football in college. I went through college reading every other page of books that I needed for assignments. I graduated, and then God called me into the ministry. And when God called me into the ministry, there is a sense in which it was almost like I was saved all over again, in that there was a dramatic change that took place inside of me. Where before, all I would read was Sports Illustrated. Suddenly, I found I had an insatiable desire to want to know the truth of the Word of God. Over the next however many years, I went to seminary a total of, whatever that is, 8-9 years. A few years ago, my father was standing in my office at the church. And he walked in, and before he said a word to me, he looked around the room, and there were books ceiling to floor, all four walls, and the deacons had knocked out a wall and enlarged my office to take in more space for more books. And so my PhD professor father walks in before a morning Sunday morning service and looked at all these books, and he looked at me and he said, "Surely there is a God in heaven." I am that man. He said, "My son, the student." And God had finally given him a student. Well, the reason why, and I know that you can relate to this, is that when God calls a man into the ministry, when God calls him to handle his word, when God calls him to herald and to proclaim and to declare the truths that are in the word of God, you must speak with such a deep sense of certainty that you know the truth, and that you are willing to stand against the entire world, if need be, that you would hold to the truth. That is a part of being called by God into the ministry. That is where Ezra was. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord. And I'm sure that God has done the same in your life as well. John Piper has said, "At the heart of every pastor's work is book work. Call it reading, meditation, reflection, cogitation, study, exegesis, or whatever you will, a large and central part of our work is to wrestle God's meaning from a book, and then to proclaim it in the power of the Holy Spirit." This is what God has called us to do, men. I like what Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said of John Bunyan. He said, "The man is a walking Bible. Cut him anywhere and he bleeds bibline," whatever that is. Every one of us in ministry must be like Ezra, must be like John Bunyan. We must be walking Bibles who bleed the truths of the Word of God. But I want you to note, second, we're still in Ezra 7, verse 10. Not only did he set his heart to study the law, but second, and to practice it. In other words, it was not enough to have it just in his head. He had to have it in his heart. He had to have it in his life. He had to put it into practice. This Hebrew word for practice carries the idea of expending great energy in the pursuit of something. This Hebrew verb, interestingly enough, was used of Noah for 120 years building the ark. Ezra is much the same, building his life with the solid planks of biblical truth. He built the Word of God into his life. He was the incarnation of Scripture. He was a living epistle. And then third, note, and to teach it. And also note the word order. This is the proper progression. First, we have to study it. Then we have to live it. We can't live what we do not know. Sanctification does not take place in a vacuum. Sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. We must first know the truth before the truth can sanctify us. And then third, we are to teach the truth. After it has first affected our lives, then it is to affect the lives of others. This was Ezra, and the people in Jerusalem knew that Ezra knew the Word of God. They knew that he lived the Word of God. They knew that he taught the Word of God. Ezra was the man. And in reality, this is where this revival at the Watergate began, 14 years before the reality of it. With Ezra alone with God, with scrolls of Scripture unraveled before him, studying the Word, digging into the text, grasping its meaning, capturing its thunder, incorporating it into his own soul, applying it into his own life, practicing it in his own walk, teaching it faithfully for all of these years, out of the spotlight, on the periphery, God preparing him for this very moment. God always prepares the man for the moment and the moment for the man. And Ezra is a man who for these 14 years, alone in Scripture, is being prepared by God for this extraordinary moment in redemptive history when he will be the messenger who will bring the book to the people of God and this great revival will be ignited. And this is what must mark our lives as well. We must be known far and wide as those who have mastered the book and that the book has mastered us. We must set our heart, we must be fixed and established in studying the Bible, in living the Bible, and in teaching the Bible. This revival at the Watergate began with the people crying out for this kind of biblical teaching. Now, I want to say this. In the States, in America, pastors are doing so many things like this. They are surveying neighborhoods and asking people to fill out a profile. What are you looking for in a church? And they will collect all this information and they will look and see what do the people want to have in a church? And then they will concoct a church, not based upon the Word of God, but based upon the whims of the people. I can assure you, unsaved, unconverted people do not want biblical expository preaching. It is the heart cry of God's people. When he took out our heart of stone, he put in a heart of flesh, he wrote his word on the tablet of our heart, and he causes us to obey its statutes. He has given us a God-given hunger and thirst for the Word of God. As newborn children, hunger for the Word of God. As pastors, we must recognize, as servants of the Lord who carry out God's work, it is not the unconverted who set the agenda for our ministries. We want to reach them. We want to evangelize them. We pray that God will bring a great harvest of souls to himself. But as Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, and he was a practicing physician, he said, I never let the patient write the prescription. The doctor always writes the prescription. and the prescription has been written by God Himself. We are to bring the book, we are to bring the Bible to God's people, and the power of the Scripture has evangelistic power as well. So, this is where we want to begin, the call for biblical preaching. And I trust that God gives you ears to hear the call for biblical preaching from the hearts of your own people as they are yearning to know more of God, to have more of truth. I trust you will turn a deaf ear to those who are carnal, who are unregenerate, and what they are clamoring for, and that your ear will be tender towards those who are calling out, bring the book, bring the book. Now, second, not only the call, but I want you to note now, second, the character of biblical preaching. I want you to please note the kind of preaching that Ezra stepped forward to deliver. It is the kind of biblical preaching that is always used by God to usher in great epics and great hours of redemptive history. Now, let me say this. It's not just more preaching that we need. It's more of a certain kind of preaching. We have enough hot air as it is already. There is a certain kind of preaching that God has been pleased to honor and bless, not only over the decades, but over the centuries. And we see that represented in these verses that follow. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "What is it that always heralds the dawn of a reformation or of a revival? It is renewed preaching. Not only a new interest in preaching, but a new kind of preaching. A revival of true preaching," Lloyd-Jones writes, "has always heralded these great movements in the history of the church." So what is this new kind of preaching? Well, the reality is the new kind of preaching is the old kind of preaching. Jeremiah said, "Let us go back to old paths." And these are timeless truths in Nehemiah chapter 8. And I would refer you back now to Nehemiah chapter 8. And I want to begin to set before you out of this narrative what are some characteristics that must mark our ministry in the Word. Verse 2. "Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month." Ezra was ready for this moment. He did not know that this moment would come, but when this moment did arrive, Ezra had prepared himself. He had readied himself. He was equipped with the Word of God. He had studied all of his life for this. We could put it this way, his entire life had been a preparation for this one moment in time. And I wonder what God would be preparing for you, even for next year, 5 years from now, 10 years from now. God is always out ahead of the parade. God knows what his plans and purposes are from all eternity past. And God is always preparing his people for the future while he is using us in the present. And so Ezra is prepared and ready for this very hour. As I said earlier, God has made the man for the moment and the moment for the man. Now, six distinguishing marks. We'll only begin to look at a couple of these. But I want you to see, beginning in verse 3, the first defining mark of Ezra's public exposition. Number one, it was a Bible-centered exposition. This is to begin at the most basic point. But that is what we see in verse 3. He, Ezra, read from it, referring to the law. Ezra read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate. Ezra began the exposition by reading the Word of God. Everything about this scene centers around the Word of God. Ezra started with the text. Ezra stayed with the text. Ezra had nothing to say apart from the text of Scripture that was before him. Ezra read the text, Ezra translated the text. Ezra explained the text. Everything was rooted and grounded in the text of Scripture. Ezra believed what Augustine would say years later, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Calvin was fond of quoting Augustine on that. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. It is the voice of the living God that is heard in pages of living Scripture. And so this is where this begins, with a Bible-centered exposition. Now, lest any of us think that this was dry or boring, the bland leading the bland, lest any of us think that this was a monotone delivery as he was mumbling out this reading. I mean, going to the average church today and the Scripture reading may be the most boring part of many churches, God forbid. I've seen pastors more excited to give the announcements than they are in reading the Scripture. But this Scripture reading was full of life, full of energy, full of vitality. You say, how do I know that? Well, it's the second word in verse 3. It's the verb, read. It's a Hebrew word, kara, that it is a word that means to cry out, to call aloud, to roar. The word was used to roar like a lion, to proclaim. I mean, there was a fire in the bones of Ezra as he stood before this awesome assembly. And he was not mealy-mouthed as he read the Word of God. There was a fire in his bones and in his soul, and as he stood to read the Word of God, he roared like a lion. There was a sense of authority, not only in the substance of what he said, but in the manner in which it was brought to the people. Interestingly, it's the same word that is used in the book of Jonah. In Jonah 3, verse 2, God said to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and kara, and proclaim." Verse 4, Jonah began to go through the city, and he kara, cried out, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. So this word that he read the Scripture speaks of the mechanics of what he was doing, but it does not address the tone and the trajectory with which the Word of God was coming forth from his lips. He was crying out the truth. There was a sense of urgency. There was a sense of fervency. There was a sense of intensity about Ezra as he handled the Word of God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon has said at this very point, "It will be our dull sermons that will haunt us on our dying beds. Our tearless preaching, our long studyings when we might have preached better had we come away and preached without them, our huntings after popularity. Instead of saying to the people, 'You are dying in your sin, escape for your life and fly to Christ,' preaching to them in red-hot, simple words, the wrath to come and the love of Christ." Close quote. A dispassionate sermon is not a sermon at all. A dispassionate sermon is a talk. It's a lesson. It's a message. But it certainly is not what the Bible would call a sermon, with all of the elements of a sermon. What Ezra is demonstrating for us here is that a Bible-centered message will come with a sense of passion and urgency. Expository preaching starts with a text of Scripture, stays with a text of Scripture throughout the message, and moves consecutively through a text or texts, explaining it and applying it. Expository preaching is not reading a passage at the beginning and then launching off from it, never to return. Expository preaching is not reading a passage and then wrapping a series of stories around it. Expository preaching is not reading a passage and allegorizing the text. Expository preaching is not reading a passage and explaining it and applying it in a boring fashion. When I was in seminary, one professor said, if you're going to bore people, bore them with Shakespeare, but do not bore them with the Bible. Charles Haddon Spurgeon also said, I would rather speak 5 words out of this book than 50,000 words of the philosophers. If we want revivals, we must revive our reverence for the Word. If we want conversions, we must put more of God's Word into our sermons. That is certainly not what we hear today from so many preaching gurus, as they urge us to take the Bible out and put in all kinds of other supportive material. Well, I want to tell you, like produces like. And if you want to grow an apple tree, you're going to have to plant an apple seed. And if you want souls to come to faith in Christ, it is only by the living and abiding seed of the Word of God, that imperishable seed, by which regeneration takes place. The noted church historian Philip Schaff writes at the beginning of Volume 7 as he begins his treatment of the Reformation. He underscores how every great work of God, every hour of history that bursts on the scene with mighty effect, is always inaugurated by a return with new and deep interest in the Bible. Schaff writes, every true progress in church history. Now just ponder that. Every true progress in church history is conditioned by a new and deeper study of the Scripture. While the humanists went back to the ancient classics and revived the spirit of Greek and Roman paganism, the Reformers went back to the sacred Scriptures in the original languages and revived the spirit of apostolic Christianity. They were fired by an enthusiasm for the gospel such as had never been known since the days of Paul. Close quote. Did you hear that? Every true progress in church history is conditioned by a new and deeper study of the Scripture. There is no other explanation for the Reformation. There is no other explanation for the Puritan Age. There is no other explanation for the Great Awakening. There is no other explanation for the modern missions movement. There is no other explanation for any significant movement of God upon this earth except it be birthed in a new, passionate desire to know the Word of God and to proclaim the Word of God. James Montgomery Boyce writes, Calvin had no weapon but the Bible. From the very first, his emphasis had been on Bible preaching. Calvin taught from the Bible every day. And under the power of that preaching, the city began to be transformed. As the people of Geneva acquired knowledge of God's Word and were changed by it, the city became, as John Knox called it later, a New Jerusalem, from which the gospel spread to the rest of Europe, England, and the whole world. Close quote. This is what is so desperately needed to be recovered in this hour, in churches, in ministries, and among his servants, a return to a deep commitment to the Word of God and to preach and teach the Scriptures. John Piper writes, I say that good preaching is saturated with Scripture. Preaching that proclaims God's supremacy does not begin with Scripture as a basis and then wander off to other things. It oozes Scripture. My continual advice to beginning preachers is, quote the text, quote the text, quote the text. Say the actual words of the text again and again. Show the people where your ideas are coming from. Most people do not easily follow the connections a preacher sees between his words and the text. They must be shown again and again the actual actual quotes from Scripture, close quote. Men, we don't need less Bible in our preaching. We need more Bible in our preaching. We don't need less preaching. We need more preaching. We need more teaching. We need to hit the pavement with the Word of God and to be teaching and preaching the Scripture. Piper then points to the timeless example of Jonathan Edwards. Piper writes, Edwards expended great energy to write out whole passages in his sermon manuscripts to support what he was saying. He quoted in full verse after verse that cast light on his theme. I've had the privilege of going to Yale University there in the States and going down into the Beneke Rare Book Library, down into the basement where they house all of Edwards' manuscripts. You have to be approved months before you're even allowed into the room. There are armed guards around you. There are camera surveillance. They bring out these manuscripts like it is the constitution of a nation. They set it before you, and it's placed in a V-like stand such that the binding will not lie flat and it will be retained. And I had them bring out sermon after sermon of Jonathan Edwards. What did he take into the pulpit? What was before his eyes as he stood up and preached the Word of God? They brought out to me Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. They brought out so many of those classic Edwards sermons. And one thing that amazed me, as his sermon notes, he would actually sew together, stitch them together, where the pages would become like a little booklet that would fit into his Bible. The time and the care that he spent to write out longhand, in full, the entirety of his cross-references, such that as you worked your way through his preaching manuscript, it was chock full of Scripture, 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 Scripture. And the rest of the sermon was full of biblical images and allusions and illustrations. It was Bible upon Bible upon Bible upon Bible in that manuscript. I think that this is something of what I need to recover more of and what we all need to recover more of. Of course, this did not happen by happenstance with Jonathan Edwards. When he was an 18-year-old young man, he wrote 70 resolutions that he would review once a week for the rest of his life that would be like a moral compass that would set the course of his life. And resolution, one of the early resolutions that Edwards wrote as a teenage boy, resolved to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently, as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. Close quote. It is by no accident that he became the instrumental figure in the hand of God that led the Great Awakening. It was because no one else in New England knew the Bible better than Jonathan Edwards. This is precisely what happened with Ezra. It's what happened with Calvin. It's what happened with Edwards. It is what must happen with you and me as well. Let me give you just one more heading, and then I'm sure the clocks run the same on this side of the world. The first characteristic is a Bible-centered exposition. Second, and just briefly, a lengthy exposition. As we look at verse 3, we go on to see something of the length of this sermon, of this public reading and explaining and translating. Now note, from early morning until midday. Now, we can all do the math on this, can we not? That is a 6-hour public exposition. Now, this is a very unique situation. When you study narrative, some things are descriptive, other things are prescriptive. And a wise interpreter can separate between what's descriptive, unique for that situation not to be replicated again, such as replacing Judas by casting lots and Matthias' name comes up. That's descriptive. That's not prescriptive that the church would replace its officers in that fashion. As we see this six-hour block of time, we would have to say this is descriptive of a very unique instance in redemptive history. However, I believe that there is a timeless truth that we see in this, and it is very simply this, that profound Bible exposition requires time. It takes time for there to be an introduction, transition, homiletical points, explanation of the text, word studies, cross-references, historical background, thematic context, authorial intent, pointed application, illustration, exhortation, persuasion, rebuke, reproof, consolation, confrontation, edification, motivation, conclusion. Expository preaching is like flying a 747 jet. It takes a little while to get it up in the air, and it takes a little while to land it. Preaching that is not expository is like flying a crop duster. You just need a little driveway to get your plane up and going, and you can just land it on your garage behind your house. It goes up like a rocket and comes down like a rock. But true exposition, it requires time. There is no chapter and verse for how long that should be, but history does tell us that in times of great awakening and in times of reformation and in times of great movements of God upon the earth, that the sermons do grow longer because the hearts of God's people are being enlarged more and more for the Word of God. In his book, Why Johnny Can't Preach, David Gordon, and I met him just very recently, addresses the almost universal desire today for briefer sermons. I think nothing would have made my father-in-law happier than briefer sermons from his son-in-law. Listen to what David Gordon says. A group of us went to Heinz Hall in Pittsburgh several years ago to hear a Brahms Requiem. When the performance ended, there was a hush over the audience as the final bars of the triple piano in the choruses whispered the closing movement. Time passed before the applause began because the entire audience had been mesmerized by the outstanding performance of this great work. No one wanted to leave 10 minutes earlier, nor were people checking their watches 10 minutes before the conclusion. All of us would have happily stayed for another half hour of such a performance, and we were saddened when it had to end. When we experience a thing that is well done, we get caught up in it. We become lost in the moment and lose any sense of the passage of time. When a public speaker has something important to say and says it in a well-organized manner that enables the audience to perceive its significance, the reaction is similar. People do not look at their watches, clear their throats, stretch, and do a number of other nervous exercises indicative of their boredom. But if that public discourse is listless, rambling, disorganized, without any clear purpose, and uninspiring, 10 minutes of such a delivery seems like eternity. Gordon goes on to write, by contrast, I've heard ministers whose sermons I was disappointed to have come to an end. Their entire sermons had been so well delivered, so thoughtful, so faithful to the text without being pedantic, so insightful, so well organized as to appear seamless, so challenging and nourishing to my soul that I just didn't want the experience to end. I realized then that the sermon length is not measured in minutes. It is measured in minutes beyond boredom, beyond interest. In the amount of time the minister continues to preach after he has lost the interest of his hearers. Parentheses, assuming he ever had their interest to begin with. Close parentheses, period. This should challenge every one of us in our ministry of the Word of God. We must be more insightful. We must be more compelling. We must be more arresting. We must be more interesting in the manner with which we present. There needs to be a wow factor when the truth is brought forth. It should be arresting to the hearts of people and be delivered in such a way that what the minister has to say is of dire importance. How long should we preach? There is no chapter and verse that supplies the answer. The answer lies somewhere in the preacher's giftedness, in his experience, in his maturity, in his passion, in his depth, in the congregation's appetite, in the congregation's spiritual condition, and in the Holy Spirit's power in the preaching dynamic. But as a general rule, I will say, compared to most preaching today, longer is better than shorter, and deeper is better than shallower. What do we draw from these verses as we conclude? Number one, in the hearts of those who are truly born of God, there has been implanted within their soul, in the miracle of regeneration, a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God. As we serve the Word of God, we must give careful attention to these sheep who have been entrusted to our care, that we feed them and that we feed them well. Whether they realize there is this cry for bring the book or not, it nevertheless is there. Therefore, we must prepare ourselves to be well armed in the Word of God. We must worry about the depth of our ministry and let God worry about the breadth of it. God has not called us to fill the building. He has called us to fill the pulpit. And we must give ourselves to the study of His Word and fill the pulpit and trust that God will fill the nets with a fish that He will bring to swim into them. Let me close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the record of Your Word. We thank You that it is inspired, that it is infallible, that it is inerrant, and that as we read from Nehemiah chapter 8, we are reading an account in redemptive history that is being represented to us exactly as it took place, and that there is much that is prescriptive for us here. Now, there are many timeless truths and principles that transcend the centuries that will be true of every movement that You will bring about here upon the earth. I pray, God, to the extent that this applies to the various ones represented in this room and in the unique and special ways that it must be brought to pass in their own lives and ministries, I pray that You would cause this text of Scripture to be impressed upon their heart and their soul, and that they would draw great encouragement and great instruction from it, and that we would be those who would be used by You in a similar fashion as You used Ezra so long ago. Father, we pray this in the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.